Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
I get a give it up. I like that. I haven't had that since I was on the basketball court with Bobby and I had showed him the business and the paint. If you don't know what I'm referring to, I'm talking about the amazing sport of basketball. And I'm going to take this pastoral moment right now to say, how about those Knicks? I would be remiss not to take that moment of this historic and wonderful move of God that we are witnessing. But, yes. Have you been going to the watch parties? Anybody here? Been out in the city? Have you just happened upon a bodega that happens to have a screen and seen the beautiful mayhem and celebration that's taking place, or across your feeds or across news outlets? People are literally climbing light poles. We've never been more Philadelphia, I feel like this. City of brotherly love. Speaking of which, people are hugging strangers. I love it. They're celebrating. They're loving on each other. People are posting pics. They're singing. They're crying. They're dancing. It's pretty awesome. People are telling stories, like even like reliving 1999. It's great. I snagged a few pictures for those that are just not on the hype train at all. You can post that first picture. Look at this. That's heavenly language. Halfway to heaven. Thank you, New York Post. Look at that celebration. You go to the next one. Oh, yeah, that's just raw emotion and enthusiasm. Let's get one more here. And without the Knicks paraphernalia, you can almost think that's a worship service, but like a lit one. New York has felt so alive. Authenticity of joy and hope. Passion, even new waves of unity. Why? Brunson, baby. Cat, crushing it. Thank you for showing up. The city and the fans are responding to something glorious, to something great, to something fun, to something hopeful, to something we've longed for coming into reality. That's why nobody has to convince those fans or coerce them to celebrate. That would be ridiculous. Like, it would be really strange if we had to roll up on these watch parties and hand out tracks and flyers on, like, the six best ways to become a good fan, or write a book on why we worship wins. Now picture this, and I'm going to go a little over the top here intentionally. I'm preaching. What if we had to enter one of these watch parties and just say, friends, as we respond to the Knicks today, I just want to encourage you that it's okay to get a little expressive. It's okay, actually, if you feel some emotion rising and you can show it. It's not emotionalism. That's a natural overflow to experiencing something that is good or causing attention within you. If you're comfortable, can I get a few of you maybe to put out your hands or lift your hands? Maybe if a few people would clap or give me a fist bump. It would be okay, and don't worry, nobody's paying attention to you or judging you. You're just being authentic in your human response. That would be weird. Because praise and worship is actually a natural human response. When human beings encounter something that they believe is beautiful or worthy or valuable or praiseworthy, their praise then comes out naturally. In fact, nobody has to teach us to worship because it's hardwired in our very being. The question is not whether we worship. You've probably heard that before. It's we're all worshiping something. Maybe you've heard language like that before. But what I believe we're actually being invited to in this morning, in this Beyond the Veil series, is to understand, okay, if we're all worshiping, what's capturing that or what is eliciting that response? And so I think the question I want to really get underneath of is a question around awe, a question around wonder, a question around worthiness, discovery of our sight, of the deepest reality of what is taking place. In a city like New York, we're going to be inundated constantly with intentional competition for our hearts, for our soul, for our mind, for our strength, for our energies, for our resources. We're constantly being discipled or taught or apprenticed or advertised to, whatever language you want to use, to grab attention of our longings, of our needs. I'll just name a few: financial security, image, relational comfort, social or political alignment. Psychologists and dictionaries, I kind of hodgepodge, just like a blend of several distinct feelings that come underneath the heading of awe. I want to look at us in a different way. What is awe-inspiring or gets our awe? Wonder, fascination, respect, reverence, fear or dread, right? Something actually that it brings fear or dread is something that is actually on some level something of awe-inspiring. Every day the city's telling you then, look here, want this, fear this, protect this, become this. This is actually the root of, in Christian terms, of sometimes a form of what we call idolatry. Idolatry is actually a very primary sin in the Bible. It's actually listed as the very first commandment. There's so many things you could probably list there. It's interesting that the Lord says, no, the very first commandment is, don't have any other gods before me. And it's interesting that then, actually to me, the disobeying of that commandment would come in direct contrast to what Jesus later on says is the greatest commandment. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you actually can't live out that greatest commandment if you have any other gods before the one that you're seeking to love with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how one author states it. That most basic question which God poses to each human heart, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? The great battle and the great tension that's at work right now over all of us is a battle over what we're gazing upon, what we're giving our attention to, what we fix our eyes on, because from that place, we get the response of our lives. So whatever captures our attention eventually captures our affection. And then ultimately what gets our affection becomes the overflow of what we worship. So I want to invite you, we're going to look at an apocalyptic kind of unique writing in Revelation 4 today, written by the Apostle John. And I want you to just kind of place yourself in his position when he receives this revelation, this glimpse of heaven as it presently is. It's around 95 AD. The Roman Empire is corrupt. It's looking unstoppable at this point with unchecked power. The future is certainly uncertain. There are headlines that are bringing terror into the minds of people. There's intense cultural and religious friction. It doesn't take a rocket science to draw some parallels to today. And then John, this apostle who had followed Jesus, who'd seen him die and rise again, who'd not only seen miracles but participated in miracles, who helped foster and lead the early church. He's not now peaking in ministry toward the end of his life. He's probably in his 80s or his 90s. Things are actually not going according to plan. This isn't how he would have scripted it by any means. Rome is still in power. Christians now are not just facing persecution, they're facing execution. Some Christians are compromising because of that. Some are suffering. Some are losing hope or shifting theology to align with commerce or political power. Evil appears to be advancing. And then John himself gets removed from ministry. He's exiled on an island. It's a desert island called Patmos, where basically Rome would exile or banish prisoners, in particular individuals, that they want removed from influence in society. Hey, John, walking in the power of this unconditional love and forgiveness message of Jesus? No, that's got to go. Banish on this island. And so there's John, old man, far from the churches he loves, can't pastor them, unable to visit them, unable to really feel like he can fix what's happening. It's beyond him. The world is now moving in a direction he can't control and he didn't anticipate. Perhaps causing him to wrestle with the promises of God, the words that have been spoken. If I'm John, I know what I'm wanting God to do right now. Hey, as I pray, as I worship, I'm wanting some answers. What's the plan? What should I do? Did I do something wrong? Am I in the right place? Am I doing okay? How's it all going to play out? But that's not where then John's revelation begins as he gets caught up in the Spirit. It's not a direct answer to his kind of prayers that he puts forth. Instead, as he's in the Spirit, what we see happens is that a door opens up. It's just like all of a sudden he's there, like a new window popping onto your screen. It's not like this long, spiritual, arduous battle. God can just, it's right there. It's like, and he's there. And it's his voice, a great voice, calling out to him. It says like a trumpet that's saying, come up here. It's beckoning John beyond the veil, what is just right there. And now his eyes are being opened to it, to see the unseen realm, to enter the presence of God, and to show him what must take place. And immediately, there he is, Revelation 4:2, it says, at once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. You see, God opens a portal to reveal heaven to John. And the first revelation he gets is not strategy or answers, it's a throne. This is how God works and how he speaks. He meets us where we are, but he takes us deeper and he takes us higher than what we're just wrestling with on the surface. So we come with questions. John coming in worship and questions and desire, and Christ leads him into perspective first. We often come, how is this going to work? What is my calling? What do I do about my marriage? What do I do about this job opening? What do I do with what's going on in politics? What do I do with what's going on in my finances or my health? And it's in these moments of questioning and tension and transition that we need to be reminded of what's right beyond the veil. Before God reveals what's going to happen, he reminds John who is on the throne. He says, before I give you information, I'm going to give you revelation. This is the Lord. Not immediately changing John's circumstances. Rome is still doing Roman things. John's still on the island of Patmos, but he's in the Spirit. And he gets a deeper reality behind the curtain. And the Lord's saying, Rome appears to be ruling, but there's somebody else on a higher throne. Amen. Chaos appears to be winning the day, but there's a more powerful and mighty throne. And someone's sitting on it. Everything can have a throne. Everything does. Rome, obviously. Caesar, sure. But just like today, nations have thrones. The market has a throne. Algorithms certainly have a throne. Social status, ambition, our ego, throne, 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 throne. But beyond the veil, there is a throne higher than all other thrones. And seated on that throne is the King of Kings. And this picture that we're getting, when we get glimpses of heaven, like Pastor Olivia talked about this last week, it's never static. It's not just like holy pastel cloud foam. I'm in the mood for some now. Power of suggestion. It's not like this glowing passive heaven. Seated on the throne is the King of Kings. And the veil gets opened to us and like, bam, it's a dynamic picture of power and presence and color and fire and rule and authority and honor and praise bursting out from the very beginning. So let's read this text. I'll read it out to you, but this, let yourself go there. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So power is existing in spades, and they seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning. Picture that. And rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Not just little flickering lamps, they were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there's what would look like to be a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So picture the lightning and the fire, and now this glass reflecting in this rainbow kind of imagery of these kings with their crowns. And then it goes even further. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was flying like an eagle. This is wild imagery. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever these living creatures were giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What is the Lord revealing here? John enters the door of heaven, and he's thrusted into an explosion of sound and color and movement and song. The Lord's saying, "Hey, this is all going down there. You feel stuck and paralyzed in an island? Open the veil. This is what's going on." Lightning, rolls of thunder, emerald rainbow, sea of glass, nonstop worship, creatures from heaven, never bored, never distracted, never cynical. God is on the move. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he is the one who is to come. And he is the one who was and is right now, right at the center, the full and holy fascination of heaven. All power and dominion sits there upon the throne as all the heavenly elders come and cast down their crowns. All of heaven moving toward one thing, the one who had eyes like fire, whose voice is like many waters, the one almighty and powerful, but comes like a slain lamb. And nobody's telling them to do it. No one's guilting or convincing them or even suggesting, because no one has to. They're simply responding to the glory of the one. Heaven is worshiping nonstop because heaven never stops fixing their eyes on Jesus. Worship is a response. It's a response. Notice something fascinating. The creatures are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're the ones that are seeing. We'll get to that. But then it comes to these elders, representing humanity and power, probably the 12 tribes and the disciples. And they add something to this, the holy, holy, holy. It's like you're first there seeing like, wow, this is amazing, amazing, amazing. You can imagine getting caught up in the glory of watching something. Game three. But the elders add a because. They add the why. This isn't just the spirit. It's spirit and truth. It's knowledge unto response, a response that enforces knowledge. Do you see it? It says, they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because or for you created all things, and by you they were created and have their being." Their worship is not vague. It isn't emotionalism or hype or blind enthusiasm. It's rooted in genuine revelation. The elders, who all have agency, who all have crowns and authority of their own, begin to worship because they understand what these creatures are seeing. So as these creatures see the glory of God and they tell those elders, the elders, they know who's sitting on the throne, and they know why he's sitting on the throne, and they know why he is worthy. They know their because. I just wonder sometimes, it's easy in the midst of religiosity and time. And remember, there's a battle going on over this in particular. That's why it's easier to see the Knicks than it is to see the throne of God. Sometimes we can lose our why or lose our because. We stop leaning into or gazing upon, holding on to why he's worthy. So why do we sing in church? Why do we show up to church? Why do we participate and get curious and ask questions and don't shy away when things get tough? Why do we lean into one another? Why do we study the scriptures to learn more? Revelation 4 is showing that worship is not just a musical interlude or hey, life gets tough, so break away for a suspension of thought and mindfulness. Worship is actually our best primary intellectual thought and understanding reaching its proper conclusion. When we truly see Christ and truly understand who he is and what he has done, our worship becomes inevitable. Now, I want us to dive a little bit further here, because how do we not address these creatures with six wings and a bunch of eyes, the animal faces and all that's going on? That's pretty weird, right? A bit wild. But God gives us a glimpse of them. So presumably he's wanting to do that for a purpose, yeah? Otherwise, why would he give us a glimpse of this and tell John, hey, this is trustworthy and true, write all this stuff down? These creatures are the chief worship leaders of heaven. These celestial beings seem to be a mixture of what we've seen throughout the scriptures, especially in prophetic literature, of cherubim and seraphim, but they kind of describe a little bit of both. Pastor Olivia talked about cherubim last week, who are essentially guardians of sacred spaces in God's presence, guardians of his presence, and seraphim, who often have the role of unceasing worship. They just attend to and testify to God's holiness. They're usually referred to as the burning ones. It's like they're burning with passion. They're burning with love. They're testifying and reflecting the glory of God. And they are associated with fire and light, whereas cherubim are usually associated with understanding and knowledge and wisdom and discernment. And here you have the gravitas of the cherubim and the burning passion of the seraphim seemingly being brought together into one in Revelation 4 of whatever these worship leader creatures are in heaven. And then we see that they're covered in eyes. Right, verse 8 said, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Have you ever wondered why they're covered with so many eyes? Like eyes all around? But throughout creation, we actually see that God seems to give all of his creatures in creation exactly what they need in order to fulfill the purpose he's called them to. So birds that fly have wings. Eagles, the great and soar, have an immense wingspan. Little ducks have the webbed feet because they're on the water and they're always... Horses, man, their muscles, they're so lean. And the way their backs are, they can run over long distances. Their lung capacity is fascinating and powerful. They can carry someone on their back, multiple people, and still go long distances. We can go on and on through creation. What if perhaps it's no different with these ones covered with eyes? These worship leaders continually around the throne, gazing upon God's glory and responding in eternal worship, declaring it to the heavenly hosts. Could it be that these burning guardians of the presence are filled with eyes all around so that they never stop gazing on the beauty of the Lord, and from every angle they can live into their eternal occupation, which is to gaze upon the beauty of the King, to encounter another facet of the gospel, to encounter another facet of his beauty and an expression of his wisdom. And as they do, then they just respond, holy, 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 because what they are seeing is holy, is set apart, is awesome and wonderful. I think what this revelation in John is from John is starting to communicate to us is that I believe true and proper worship begins with sight. Behold. We worship what we behold. The more clearly we let ourselves see God, the more naturally praise rises from our hearts. In this life, though, we only see, we only behold in part. We get glimpses of God's beauty, oftentimes in other people. We get glimpses of his power and his love. The tension I was referring to, there's a battle over our sight and over our attention for what we behold and therefore what we worship. The kingdom of God is at hand, but as Paul says, it's already, but it's not yet. Like, it's breaking into the world, but there's still a battle going on with good and evil. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overcome it, but the darkness isn't fully eradicated yet. It's glory breaking in. There are two kingdoms overlapping, and we, if you say yes to Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, the one who's a great revealer, the one who enables and speaks what's going on between the Father and the Son, who also comforts and guides, who opens up and illuminates the Word, which becomes a lamp unto our feet. We begin to see by the Spirit. That's the blessing of the scriptures and words that come up in the scriptures to guide us. That's a blessing of prophetic and Holy Spirit ministry. It's the breaking in of the kingdom of God among us. But we don't get to see the whole thing. Now, here in Revelation 4, it seems John's being given a gift, a moment, for him and for all of us, where he's getting a moment of greater sight, like the curtains being peeled away in a greater way, to give full view of God's unveiled glory. And it gives us, I believe, a moment to anchor ourselves in, to remember what's really going on, what's deeper truth, what's deeper reality. Remember, this vision that John was given is not the future heaven that is to come, creating a new heavens and a new earth, and all will be well and all will be good. We get that later on. This is heaven as it is now. Therefore, right now, as you work and you toil in the middle of this heat wave, holy, holy, holy is on the throne. Right now, as we wrestle in angst with what in the world is going on in the political landscape, how do we wrestle these systems that seem to be against us or our brothers and sisters? Right now, as you navigate what's going on in your relationship, or perhaps even inside your body, illness, brokenness. Shoot, as you just navigate the New York City subway, just beyond the veil, there's one who's sitting on the throne. And it's a throne that's higher than all the others. And therefore, as we worship, as in we fix our eyes, we come in to behold, we come to understand and see the one that we're longing to see, right? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, right? That's a verse against anxiety and worry. When we worship, we're joining the song that is being sung in heaven, that is the power seat of authority. We're joining a reality that is already happening right now. We're coming into alignment with the song of heaven. His kingdom come, his will be done here on earth. So as we worship, we're joining all of heaven. I want to bring up King David here because I think he embodies this. And actually, you'll hear him referenced all through the scriptures. You're going to see him in the very next chapter. What is with the root of David, this man who's after God's own heart? Why does God keep going back to whatever was modeled during his rule and reign? Well, David was a worshiper. He was a songwriter. He was a poet, but he was also a shepherd and a warrior. And then he becomes one of the most famous kings and successful kings of all time. I don't think those are two different things. I think they're absolutely connected. Man after God's own heart, who is a worshiper, poet, and warrior king. David grasped something that so many leaders fail to understand, that we often fail to understand, which is that throne in heaven sits above our thrones here on earth, and that's where the real authority ultimately lies. So David understood that, no, it is from that place that all things will rule. So David does something entirely different in his leadership, and it is a model for all of us. I'll just briefly describe this. I could geek out on this for an entire series. I just want you to know the restraint that I'm putting on myself here, okay? But essentially this, picture Inauguration Day. You've been waiting. You finally get to become king. So many people, we have huge ceremonies, and there's the coronation and all the pomp and all the circumstances. Uh-uh, not for David. David actually casts off the idea of a crown altogether, and he puts on a priestly robe, the robe of a Levite, of a worshiper. And he writes a song that is to be declared as they carry up the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of the Lord. This is his coronation day. And what they do, he's singing and dancing with all of his might, dancing out, worshiping the Lord, giving sacrifices as they go up the hill, and they place the Ark of the Covenant right next to his palace. David isn't there with the king next to the Ark being like, look, God is on my side. This is a thing. No, he's saying, no, I put the Ark there, and I put myself here. He isn't saying, look it, God is brandishing authority for my nation. He's saying, no, God is over my nation. And so he is worshiping and praising. He's saying right there at the center of authority, on top of Capitol Hill, will be the presence of God. And then he puts his money where his mouth is, and he hires worship leaders and prophetic prayers. By the way, all those numbers line up with all the different numbers of the elders and all that stuff. It's super cool. Just saying, it's like it's prophetic. And they are commissioned for night and day worship around the presence of God. And so while all the things are happening and all the invading armies and all the politics that are needing to happen to rule a nation, where's the prime, what's at the epicenter of all? Holy, holy, holy. Writing most of the Psalms that we have today, getting prophetic revelation of what is to come. The fire on the altar constantly burning. David is saying, we're not building our lives around a king, certainly not my kingship. We're building our lives around the presence of God. He's getting a glimpse, a sense of what's happening. He's actually modeling quite literally there on Zion what is actually taking place beyond the veil. David understood that fullness of life is not discovered when you sit on the throne. It's when you intimately know the one who really sits on the throne. Perhaps nothing captures that more than one of his own songs, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Some of you need to hear this psalm. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. It's Revelation 4 language. King David tapping into understanding in the highs and lows of his own failure in life and trying to rule a nation. Do you see it? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him, this one desire. This is the blueprint. And as we participate in that same posture, what happens is we come into right alignment with authority, just like those heavenly elders do. True worship is an act of surrender and alignment. The elders have crowns. They have authority and influence. God shares leadership, but they all submit that leadership under him. In the presence of God, our crowns come down. There's a window of time where we can lay them down, and then ultimately they all come down. All idols will kneel before the Lord. Success, comfort, money, control, politics, fear, image. What happens when we become a people of worship? We actually start to step into what reality really is. A world where he is seated on the throne. Worship to Jesus is not escapism from reality. It's participation with ultimate reality. It's alignment under the king. It's agreement with heaven and what comes under the authority of heaven. So, okay, I know I'm talking a bit fantastical. Some of this epic language, and some of you might be saying here, you know, this is really cool. There's something resonating. I'm tapping into it. But man, my life is not really like Revelation 4. Like, I love where you're going with this, Seth, like a throne and worship and like your rainbow cloud or whatever you're saying. But my life feels often more like carrying 6 bags from Trader Joe's in 90-degree heat, and then it rains, and I knew I shouldn't have bought the orange juice because that just fell through the bottom of the bag. So I love your heavenly throne room. And I get that. Most of us don't feel like our daily lives are caught up in Revelation 4. I love all the prayer and worship movements that we're seeing across the globe, but it's just a glimpse of what is. There's a desire to try and be like, we just got to be constantly in this place. Well, that there's an intersection with reality. There's a guy in the Old Testament. His name's Jehoshaphat. Oh, well, it's his name. He has a moment where he's discerning a lot of things. Things seem to be going okay. Then he has a morning where he wakes up and he's actually told, hey, there's not just one army, but like a lot of armies. They're coming your way and you're cooked. You have those kinds of moments. We all have these moments. You know, like we're suddenly like, I've been anxious about this whole like budget thing we're working on. And then this whole other huge thing just took place. And like, that doesn't even seem, it doesn't even matter anymore. Like I've been freaking about what I'm gonna do. Like, oh, what school should I go to? Or what job should I take? In the meantime, somebody has this diagnosis and everything flips. It's just like that. And suddenly what you seem to be where you were toiling over this, making the decision, making out these plans, and suddenly you're like, I'm cooked. This is so beyond my control. This is so beyond what's actually possible. Here's the thing, and this is what I want to pastor us into as a church, and we can help each other in this. In these moments, I pray we respond like Jehoshaphat, which is the opposite of fake it till you make it. Which is the opposite of give the Sunday school answer because you think that is right. When it's not authentic to what you're feeling, authentic to what you're going through, hoping that your spirit and your body will catch up. Jehoshaphat and his family come before the Lord. And he says this. I love it. It's one of the most honest prayers in Scripture. God, we do not know what to do. Some of us just need to spend way more time in the presence of God talking like that. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, it says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. There's a gift in that prayer. There's a dependence in that prayer. God, I don't know what to do with my life. God, I don't know what to do with this marriage. God, I don't know what to do with my kid. God, I don't know what to do with this decision. But then Jehoshaphat goes on to say something remarkable. He says, but our eyes are on you. And that's worship. God, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And the Spirit of the Lord comes to him and says, do not be afraid or discouraged because of that vast army. For that battle is not yours, but God's. And he goes on to actually call him into a place of worship. And in the midst of their worship, the Lord takes care of the battle. I wonder sometimes how much of our anxieties in life come from staring at the wrong things. How much of our fears come from fixing our eyes on a battle that is not ours to fight. I wonder how much exhaustion comes from beholding problems while rarely beholding the glory of God.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.